Welcome to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. We would love for you to join in our conversation. Simply follow us on our Facebook page at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. If you have a question, email or text us at questionsforhope@gmail.com. Now here's your host, pastor, author, and Bible teacher Scott Richards, along with his right-hand man, Sean Richards.
Welcome to another edition of A Reason for Hope. We're delighted you're joining us on our daily journey through God's Word, one question of the heart at a time, a journey we can't make without your questions on the Word of God. That's what we're here to do each and every day, tackle those issues that are nearest and dearest to your heart, to your mind, relating to the Bible and how the Bible relates to the entire spectrum of life, whether it's a question about Bible prophecy, the events of the day from a biblical point of view, and who couldn't use that kind of perspective these days. Maybe a tough question or two that you've been asked about the Christian faith. Maybe you got into a conversation with a skeptic or a non-believer, and maybe they raised some issues that, left you kind of scratching your head. Well, consider this a place where you can get solid answers to those kind of questions, and hopefully will not only impact the mind, but the hearts of those we get the opportunity to share with. Feel free to join on in. Maybe there's personal issues going on in your walk with God. Maybe there's a passage or two in the Bible you'd like to examine a little bit more up close and personal way. We'd love to provide that kind of opportunity for you as the broadcast unfolds. Where we go entirely up to you. Your questions determine the content of each and every edition of A Reason for Hope. So if you're joining us on our Facebook page, feel free to log on in and let us know that you are watching the broadcast. If you are listening to some of our radio affiliates, feel free to get us questions. Questionsforhope@gmail.com is our email address, and we watch that during the program, so you can get your questions to us in real time if you are so inclined. 1-877-556-1212, toll free across the United States. That gets you to our Google phone app, and as we're wont to remind you, because sometimes people get a little confused by this, it will ask you who you want to leave the question for. Just feel free to say Reason for Hope, and then after the beep, share away through text-to-speech. We can answer those questions even as you send them in. Joined here by my right-hand man, protege, all-around good guy, Sean Richards. Sean, would you like to kick off the broadcast by bringing it before the Lord in a word of prayer?
It'd be an honor. Dad, thank you that we can come before you, not on the basis of merit, but on the basis of mercy. We're all here to learn and receive from you. And we just want to ask that you would minister to your people so that your promises would ultimately be fulfilled. See that your word does not return void. See that we are vessels of mercy and not of wrath. And once again, thank you for all the grace that you show us, not just on a regular basis, but in moments like these. Allow us to take note of them and keep stock of them for when times get tough so that we can remember that you're just as faithful then as you are to us now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Speaking of tough times.
We try to keep you up to date on the events of the day from a biblical point of view, and those events of the day that have decidedly prophetic implications. Fascinating interview was done on Joel Rosenberg's great All Israel News website. If you haven't perused Joel's news feed that he puts together each and every day, I'd highly recommend that you check in on a regular basis, because you're going to get the news surrounding Israel, first of all, but the news from a decidedly prophetic point of view. Joel featured on All Israel News today a very provocative interview he had with former U.S. Ambassador Dennis Ross, and it pertained to the events that are taking place in Iran now, with the change of administration going apace. It seems that Iran is adopting a far more combative approach to their misadventures in the Middle East, including making a pitch to achieve the technology necessary to have a nuclear weapon. In the interview with Joel, I'll just give you the highlights here. Ross noted that Tehran has announced this month that it's now enriching uranium to 20% in direct violation of the controversial nuclear deal that the Obama and Biden administration brokered with Iran, known as the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, or the JCPOA. You might see it referred to that way in the news. Particularly worrisome, Ross said, is that Iran has produced 12 times more enriched uranium than was legally permitted. That means that Iran is just 2 or 3 months away from being able to build a nuclear bomb. Now, here's where things get even more significant. Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu of Israel said in December of 2012, speaking to the UN General Assembly, that if Iran achieved one bomb's worth of 20% enriched low enriched uranium, that for Israel, that was what they would consider the red line. In other words, if Iran crossed that boundary, Israel would respond by taking direct action themselves.
Note, that's not a gesture of warmongering or undue aggression. Iran has made on a weekly basis their intentions for developing a nuclear weapon, and it's also in their charter, not just in their religion, which people are making it more and more a crime to point out, but even more so their own government's legislation. So make sure that you don't misunderstand that.
Yeah, and as far as a very interesting part of this interview, Joel Rosenberg replied that let's be clear for our readers. Essentially, the Iranian government is going right up to the red line, but not quite over it. I replied, is that how you see it? And Ross replied, no, I think they're going over it. They're crossing it. If you don't call a halt to what they're doing, then the odds of military force being used by Israel go up dramatically. If that one bomb threshold of 20% is still a red line for Netanyahu and his government, and I suspect it still is, this is Ross speaking, then the risk, first of all, the risk of action or miscalculation goes up significantly. Well, Ross then walked Joel through his suggestion that President Biden and the U.S. National Security Team attempt to de-escalate the situation by offering them somewhat of a break on the amount of economic sanctions that have been placed upon Iran, particularly by the Trump administration. And by de-escalating those sanctions, which are hurting the Iranian government, the Mad Mullahs are becoming increasingly unpopular at home, they would think that they might back off from their pursuit of this nuclear ambition of theirs. Well, you know, my two cents worth on all of this is that, Dennis Ross, first of all, you need to understand, was an ambassador, worked for Democratic-oriented administrations, and tends to probably take the best possible view of the rationality of the Iranian regime as it stands right now. I think that's a mistake, because one of the things that our State Department has consistently done, even during the Trump administration, is minimize the motivation of the Iranian government as far as their convictions, their view of the last days and the end times from the point of view of Shiite Islam. According to Shiite Islam, the 12th Imam, the Imam Mahdi, will emerge from his seclusion in a well in the holy city of Qum, where he has been for, 1,400 years or so, and lead the forces of Islam to victory over the West, bringing in a worldwide caliphate. But that will only happen when the entire world is fighting with one another, the force of Islam and so on. And so anything that the Mad Mullahs can do to provoke that kind of scenario, they certainly will want to do that sort of thing. You may recall that ISIS had a similar kind of eschatology that was based around their own thinking, that a city in Syria called Dabiq was going to be the place where the forces of the West and the forces of Islam were going to have their headbutting going on, and then their version of the Muslim Messiah would show up to lead them to victory. So, you know, when the West looks at an Islamic nation, especially a fanatical Islamic nation like Iran, we tend to think of them in the same way that we used to look at the Russians. We had a doctrine called mutually assured destruction, or MAD as it was called, that kept things in check during the Cold War. It was based on the supposition that the Russians didn't want to die for their country, And we don't want to die for our country. We don't want to go to war in such a way that both sides are going to be destroyed. And so because we have this balance of power, some call it a balance of terror, with nuclear weapons aimed at each other, neither side would push the other side too far. Well, it more or less worked. We came awfully close a few times to going to all-out war, but mutually assured destruction worked because of that mindset. The problem with the Islamic mindset, especially the Islamic mindset that dominates the thinking of the mad mullahs, is this. They are anxious, in a sense, to die for their religion. In fact, the only way that you can guarantee that you are going to find a place in Islamic paradise is dying in jihad. Any other attempt to do so is going to require you to go through Judgment Day. In the words of one Muslim mullah, the idea of being righteous enough to get into Islamic paradise by your own good works is like crossing a thread-like tightrope over a sea of molten lava. If you can do that sort of thing, then maybe you'll make it, but probably won't. So the idea of going to hell is a very well-developed doctrine in Islam. It's a doctrine that is used to motivate people. Promises of the afterlife, including a garden of earthly delights kind of afterlife, are also kind of the carrot and the stick. So when the West looks at Iran and their ambitions, they not only are in it to become the 800-pound economic and military gorilla on the block in the Middle East. They are doing it because they are following through on their deeply held, very sincerely believed convictions about the end times and the last days. So when we in the West, and we said this back during the time where the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action was being worked out by the previous regime, it completely eliminates this perspective of the spiritual motivation that the mad mullahs are being used by. So, you know, once again, we would just remind you to pray for the peace of Jerusalem here. Some very difficult decisions are going to have to be made. The Iranians, by the way, not only have upped the ante on their processing of uranium, they have also made known that they are in possession of uranium metal, which is an absolute essential for encasing a nuclear weapon. It is not something that can be used for any domestic purpose. Its only purpose is to develop a weapon. So the saber rattling is continuing apace. Whether Israel is going to sit back and wait for the Biden administration to actually do something about all this, or perhaps feel that because of the previous track record of leaning in the favor of the mad mullahs, you may recall the $15 billion in gold bullion that was delivered to Tehran at the end of the Obama administration by C-130 transport plane. The calculus going on in Jerusalem may very well be we better take care of ourselves. Now, it's very interesting with the Abraham Accords. You have a series of Gulf nations that have formalized relations with Israel. Probably the most interesting one, although they aren't a formal signee on the Abraham Accords, is Saudi Arabia. But the idea that Israel and Saudi Arabia have been sharing intelligence and military cooperation in light of the threat of Iran is very much a given in this set of circumstances. So a few things to watch for. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Watch what's going on in Iraq as well, because under the previous administration, the mad mullahs had kind of kept the mad dogs on a short leash there in Iraq. There have already been three different suicide bombings that have taken place in that country since the changeover of regime has happened here in the United States. And so very interesting developments going on there. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for our new president that he would be able to look at this data and be able to make a very conscious decision to stand with our ally in Israel. God promised that he would bless those who blessed Israel and curse those who cursed them. So we definitely want to keep you up to date on these things. And any further developments, we'll let you know about. The only other thing I would add to that is just make sure that you sign up for Joel's All Israel News. Also, our good friend Amir Sephardi has a great internet website. You can log on to Facebook and follow him along that line. I certainly do. His prophetic updates and his personal devotions that he sends along are really excellent. So make sure that you take advantage of both of those things. Anything you'd add to that, John?
Nope. I just think that prayers need to continue and that we make sure that we're on the side that God has chosen.
Yeah. Amen.
All right. Got a question to start us off from Michael, who wants to know, what are our thoughts on the book 1984 by George Orwell? Michael, I think it's the closest thing to prophecy that atheism has ever gotten. However, there are two key distinctions I think he ought to make in his predictions, in that one, while the themes that he observed and illustrated in his fictional illustration of government basically controlling even the most minute details of life are seen today, he didn't take into consideration the fact that something could be more powerful than government. So when we're looking at the world that we see today, it's best not to read too much into that book, in that he was simply assessing human nature. People have been abusing power a long time before the internet and will continue to a long time after. When it comes down to it, the issue of power isn't how to restrain or to redirect it. It's to understand the heart behind it. And so when we're asked the question, do you believe in big government or small government? It would shock some people to say, actually, I believe in absolute government. I'm a monarchist. I believe that a king should make the right decisions, always right, all the time. The problem is no one on this earth can fit that goal. We're waiting for the right person to fulfill it. When it comes down to it.
And that's Jesus, by the way.
Yes, of course.
Yeah.
And then that was, of course, a factor that George Orwell couldn't consider because he was not a Christian. But what was also important for us to understand about this book and as well the man behind it is that while he made these very grim observations about the state of humanity and the direction that we're going to continue to go, we also need to understand that the Bible agrees with him on his thesis, if you will. In Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 5, the prophet at basically the peak and at the downfall of his nation, at least before the Babylonian exile, made the observation, "Woe to the man who puts his trust in man," and goes on to illustrate that like a shrub in the desert, it's not going to receive any water. It won't even know when good things are coming because right. It's just left in this desolate state. Blessed is the man whose trust and whose hope is in the Lord, for he will be not unlike the shrub, but a tree planted by water. Psalm 1 makes the same observation, and that was available to Jeremiah at the time. Now, when you look at George Orwell and you see, for example, his book review of Mein Kampf, interestingly enough, you could tell that he could look ahead and notice if this trend continues, this is exactly what's going to happen. This is not the kind of guy who is just venting. He is sincere in these actions, and history proved him right. When he sees that every single government is always inking towards totalitarianism, we see the United States, despite the steps made to restrain power, have, of course, gone that direction. But when it ultimately comes down to it, the one thing that we can't learn from George Orwell is their hope, because that book, 1984, was essentially the end of civilization. It was noting that we're all reduced back to slave state, but it looks like modern day. You're not beyond these things.
Right.
So our thoughts would be, it was important for us to understand that even atheists can read the handwriting on the wall. It is important for us to understand that while they may not share our hope for the afterlife, that atheists and Christians both can stand in this life and recognize that a man less than God having absolute power is bad. We're all gung-ho for that. But what we need to make a distinction about is that George Orwell didn't know hope, at least not a hope that he could place himself in. All he could look around is say, man, this world's going to hell in a handbasket. But we say, but we know who's going to take us to heaven before that happens.
Yeah. You know, the only thing I'd add to that is I saw this quip online. George Orwell did not intend 1984 to be a how-to book. But it seems like a lot of people are using the patterns that we find are the Big Brother government, the mind control, the restructuring of language, the propping up of a nebulous but constant enemy as a continued threat that justifies all of the controls. Oceania has always been at war with East Asia and so on. You know, the techniques that Orwell expressed there certainly we see a lot of these happening, and there's a lot of concern about the marriage of big government and big technology, if you will, as far as being able to manipulate and control people's thinking and their minds. You know, one of the most eye-opening documentaries that I have seen lately is a documentary called The Social Dilemma. And I think it should be must watching for anybody that is involved on social media at all. A number of the individuals that were the designers of platforms like Twitter and Facebook and others will tell you that it's a great tool, but it's a tool that works both ways. If you use it properly, you know, you can watch a program like this and deepen your understanding of God's Word. But you need to understand that the other side of this tool is that it is a manipulative tool that is designed by its creators to keep you online as much as possible. And as such, it will, by algorithm, analyzing the things you're interested in, keep pushing you towards more things that you would be interested in, more things that would, in a sense, confirm your prejudices. And because of that, you know, we hear about fake news. The algorithm that you find on these sites is going to push you in a direction where you're only going to hear one side of issues and think that that's everything that needs to be said on a particular subject. And so when you run into people that will say things like, well, I don't know anybody who voted for, say, Joe Biden, you know, it's probably because everybody on your particular timeline voted the other side, and vice versa. It works both ways. So, you know, we have to realize that that kind of control is being exercised, and that kind of manipulation can very well end up coloring the way we look at things. And so a wise and discerning person is going to realize that's going on. I would definitely set limits on the amount of time you have on this. You know, they go on and they describe the dopamine rush that people get when they get tagged by people, and how by looking at these little boxes rather than engaging in real relationships, people end up becoming even emotionally crippled. So, you know, I would highly recommend taking a look at that and, you know, prayerfully evaluating your diet on the internet. You know, if you're going to be on the internet, just don't have it as background noise. Don't just be looking at it to look on it. If you find, well, I got to find something else I'd be interested in, you know, it's time to turn it off. You know, if there are certain subjects that you're interested in, certain sites that can deepen your understanding of God's Word, for instance, and can be used in a positive way, certain people that you want to touch base with, that's great. But when it just becomes background noise, we need to realize it's programming us. And you don't want to be led in any way by anything or anyone else but the Lord. You know, that's why in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, we read, therefore, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, not the manipulation of your mind, but the renewing of your mind, that you may approve the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Well, we renew our minds by spending time in God's Word and prayer and through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So let's not let, you know, these little boxes control us. Great tools, but remember, the tool can be used both ways.
Yep. All right, question from Mike, who wants to know, when someone gets saved, is it normal to have like a peace in the heart or a physical burning or a nice burning, what Mormons call the burning in the bosom, which he assumes is false, what usually accompanies salvation? Well, Mike, when it comes to Scripture and what we know about salvation, feelings have nothing to do with it. It may produce feelings, but the feeling isn't a proof of it. And this is something that people need to make sure they don't get backwards. Say, for example, when I gave my life to the Lord, it was on Christmas Eve at our local fellowship when I was 11 years old. I didn't feel happy or elated in that sense, but I did feel motivated and excited that I had recognized something that's going to impact me forever.
Right.
On the other hand, your experience in salvation, was it the feelings that got you or the fact that something had now changed?
Well, in my case, I'd say it was both. You know, time I gave my life to Christ were two things coming together, in a sense. because, you know, the cliff notes of my testimony, I had never really had much exposure to the actual facts biblically of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus till I'd got involved with a Fellowship of Christian Athletes ministry in my local high school. My football coach read not long before Easter an article from the Journal of the American Medical Association on the physical death of Jesus. And, you know, now with the advent of, you know, movies like The Passion of the Christ, people are a lot more familiar with the brutality that surrounded Jesus' death. But I never heard anything like that. The description from a medical doctor's point of view of what would happen to an individual who was scourged, you know, bringing them almost to the edge of death, that Jesus was so savaged before he even got to the cross, you could hardly recognize who he was as a human being anymore. They really did their job well in terms of brutalizing people and making people who were crucified an example of, don't let this happen to you. And that just blew my mind. And you know, it was something that just kept coming back to my mind. And you know, I was trying to really wrestle with that, because my view of Jesus was the skinny Northern European-looking guy on a polished piece of wood, maybe a couple of drops of blood coming down, and going, you know, it's tough, but I can handle it. And I was just blown away by all of that. And so there was that work of God's Spirit that was bringing that truth to my mind in an intellectual sense. But then the kicker for me was going to a Billy Graham film called A Time to Run. And in that movie, there was a concert scene. A Christian musician named Randy Stonehill had this song called I Love You. And it was very simple, the words, Jesus came into the world to show us the way and set us all free. And when he died, he was saying, I love you. Now, it was at that moment those two things clicked for me. I suddenly understood why Jesus went through what he went through. And it was as if the Spirit of God, and I know it was the Spirit of God speaking in my heart, saying, I did that for you. And I got to tell you, it just wrecked me. You know, I was sitting there and I was in tears when I realized that, because I thought, oh, you know, I mean, you know, all the rotten things I'd said to Christians and all the ways I disbelieved in all of this, and yet you loved me anyway. So in my case, it was a both and, not an either or. And, you know, they ask you to go forward and pray to receive Christ at those Billy Graham events, and because everyone whom Jesus called to call publicly, as Billy would say. And so I went forward, and to me it was really a night and day kind of an experience. I mean, I walked out of that theater, I walked into the theater not really knowing there was a God. I walked out with a personal relationship with him. But that's me. And, you know, like Sean, your experience, you were excited going forward, but it wasn't like, you know, Holy Ghost goosebumps and the heavens open.
The other descriptions that we would get where it's an entirely emotional experience. I felt just an ocean of love poured into me, and I just couldn't help it. It was so much happiness, so much ecstasy. All these different descriptions, but notice those things accompanied but weren't the foundation for salvation, because I guarantee you the excitement that I felt when I gave my life to Christ, I won't say I've gotten over it, but I could say it's not something I enter into every single day.
Well, you
I
can't,
pursue him.
You can't physically maintain that.
I can't manufacture
it either. There's not enough adrenaline in your body, enough serotonin running around in your brain to keep you in that state forever.
And likewise, I tend to notice you're not presently crying. So how do I know you're saved if
yeah.
you're not currently in this emotionally wrecked state over the fact that God has done this for you? And that's what we're trying to point out. Now, as far as, well, anything more to add about the emotion and the foundation?
Well, I think there's two equal and opposite errors that you can make about that. You know, some people will go so over the top on the emotion thing. Say, did you feel it? Did you feel it? You know,
did you feel it, Mr. Krabs?
Yeah, exactly. That's what their whole Christian life is all about. And that's really dangerous in that if I only believe in Jesus because it made me feel good or made me feel emotional, well, what happens to my faith when I don't feel good or emotional? You know, for our Mormon friends, when they said I had a burning in my bosom, so I know it's true, you know, my question to them is always, well, how do you know it wasn't a bad reaction to Taco Bell? You know, to base your eternal destiny on some kind of emotion that's devoid, detached from any kind of truth, is just another feeling. It's just another experience. You know, and so we don't want to go so whole hog on the area of emotions that that's what our relationship with God is all about. You're not going to make it very long that way. On the other side of the coin, I've run into people who are cold fish for Christ.
Church of Sardis.
You know, and they're just like, yes, 80 grand to be a Christian, 80 grand. I've got the joy down in my heart.
Where?
Down in my heart. Can't Where? You tell? You know, and that I think is a mistake as well, because if all our Christianity is, you know, accepting certain truth claims about God, but not really having a relationship that goes with it, you know, you become a Christian like some people become Republicans or Democrats. You like the party platform. You know, there's got to be more to it than that. I mean, I love what Simon Peter said about the balance of emotion divorced from the notion of even circumstance in our walk with God. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, he said, "In this, your salvation, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials." Now notice they're rejoicing while they're grieving. And he says that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now notice this joy was something they were experiencing at the very same instance they were experiencing grief. Now that tells me something. It tells me that the faith that Peter was addressing here is greater than either joy or grief. You know, joy and grief can flow out of that experience of having faith in Jesus. But faith in Jesus is greater than either of those things.
Right. And when we're told, or have it rather told to us, what it means to receive the Holy Spirit, you really have to be careful spiritual consumers, because if you set a metric other than the truth, then that person is either not meeting the standard of reality, or they're
right.
deliberately lying. They're
right.
making up something to make you think that you have something that you don't. And we don't want to be in either one of those categories. We don't want to be manipulated or to be ultimately deceived. Now, what's important to note, and when the Mormon doctrine of burning in the bosom comes up, it's one of their main articles of faith, but that's, of course, a standard that was set down by Joseph Smith, and he failed the standard of a prophet on multiple occasions, and we can give examples if you'd like. But when it comes to the scriptural proof that Mormon missionaries tend to give, they'll either turn to Isaiah chapter 33 and noting that the Lord is a consuming fire, so if he enters you, of course there's going to be a burning bosom because he's described categorically as a fire. Well, no, the Gospel of John is a little bit more plain than that. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Fire is used as a continual illustration of his nature of judgment. The context of Isaiah 33 was in reference to sinners reacting in fear of God, not saints receiving praise.
In fact, you can make a case for the exact opposite to be true
yeah.
in that John chapter 7 and verse 37, Jesus said, "If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For the one who believes in me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living fire." No, living water.
I'd like to see that.
So,
another one that they would note is a little bit more literal is in verse 9 of Jeremiah chapter 20, where they quote the last section of the verse, which is something you never want to do, and it says, "His word in my heart was like a burning fire. Shut up in my bones, I was weary of holding it back, and I could not." This is supposed to be their description of what it means to be saved, that the Holy Spirit entering into you, the word of God in you, it's supposed to be like a consuming fire that you just can't hold back. Well, the problem is that specific situation of Jeremiah's was a result of him trying to run from his calling by God. Let me read the whole section.
It wasn't a salvation experience.
No, it was him trying to restrain his spiritual gift of prophecy because it only got him into trouble.
Yeah.
In verse 7, it says, "O Lord, you induced me, and I was persuaded. You are stronger than I, and I have prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. For when I spoke, I cried out. I shouted, 'Violence and plunder.'" This is what the Babylonians are going to do. "Because the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and derision daily." Now notice, he's talking about the word of the Lord as something that just got him into trouble. And then it says, "Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name." That's the verse that they're going to describe salvation. doesn't sound like salvation here.
No.
Jeremiah is saved, don't get me wrong, but when it comes to the issue of this is supposed to be a description of a salvation experience, it's talking about this guy running, basically pulling a Jonah with his mouth. But then he says, I couldn't keep it in. His word was like in my heart like a burning fire. What word? Not the word made flesh, the word that he was called to speak. It was shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not, for I heard many mocking. Fear on every side. Report, they say, and we will report it. All my acquaintances watched for my stumbling, saying, perhaps he can be induced, and then we will prevail against him, and we will take our revenge on him. His friends are threatening to beat him up. But the Lord is with me as a mighty, awesome one. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble and will not prevail. They will be greatly ashamed, for they will not prosper. Their everlasting confusion will never be forgotten. But, O Lord of hosts, you who test the righteous, who see the mind and heart, let me see your vengeance on them. For I have pleaded my cause before you. And he just says, "Look, God, you deal with these people."
Yeah.
But
yeah,
that's the point that was being made there. And they can cite plenty of other passages out of context, but notice that is the basis of their handling of Scripture.
Yeah, one of their big go-tos, just to be fair with them, is in Luke chapter 24, the account of the two disciples who encountered Jesus following his resurrection on the road to Emmaus. And Jesus engaged them in conversation. They didn't recognize who he was. And they said, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Well, they go on down the road. They encourage Jesus to come in and spend with them because it was almost dark. Then they sat down, and it says that he sat across the table, he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to him. Then their eyes were open, they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us?" So they arose that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with him gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And they told him about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. So they will say, "Well, see, it's that same experience. Didn't our hearts burn within us as he, opened the scriptures to us and taught us from the word?" What's the fault and the flaw in that?
Well, you keep reading in the same chapter, and Jesus at a later time breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Then he says, "Wait in Jerusalem until power has come upon you on high." And they had to wait a grand total of how many days?
50 days.
That's a long time. But interestingly enough, they weren't not saved during those 50 days. At Pentecost, when the tongues of fire appeared before them and they spoke in many tongues, for the purpose of, by the way, commuting to people who spoke those languages, not just to make random noises, they were ultimately doing this not because or as a result of them being saved, but as an overflow of the salvation they had already received. Nothing in that passage suggests that was a moment when the Holy Spirit entered them. He certainly was interacting with them, but it's describing passion and this desire to want to know more. And it's like, I remember this when we were with Jesus. Why couldn't I tell it was him?
Yeah, and notice the content of it, beginning with Moses and all the prophets. He expounded them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself, not the Pearl of Great Price, not the Book of Mormon, but the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures we have today. So, Mike,
just be careful when we confuse faith and feelings. Also note, it's not faith or facts or feelings when it comes to our relationship with God. It's a both and. Now, you described that you had feelings that accompanied with them, and that's great, but don't get addicted is the point.
Yeah, and that's the key is, you know, don't base your faith or confuse faith and feelings. And unfortunately, there's a lot of places that you can go these days where the point of being at the meeting is to achieve a certain feeling. If you don't achieve a certain feeling, well, the Lord really didn't move that night. It's almost like the role of feelings in our faith. I love having an experience of feelings. I love it when I'm at Calvary Christian Fellowship and our time in worship moves me to tears. It's tough for me because I have to regather myself and get up there and speak. But it happens on a semi-regular basis because, the Lord is moving through His Spirit. And obviously, it would be kind of strange if that kind of experience didn't impact you emotionally from time to time. But if we get to a place where we say to ourselves, well, you know, last week, you know, I wept during the service and this week I didn't, I guess I'm not as close to God now as I was then. That's a really bad metric for measuring your closeness to the Lord. So, you know, we don't want to be overly suspicious of feelings, but, you know, in a sense, having an emotional reaction, I guess maybe the best way to look at it, is kind of like having a hot fudge sundae. You know, everyone loves a hot fudge sundae. Don't know anyone don't like a parfait. But if that was your entire diet, if that's all you ever ate, you'd be a pretty poor specimen before too long. If God knows in your heart and in your life that you need that emotional touch, you're going to have it. If you don't have it, it's quite possible that the Lord's saying, you know, it's time to grow up a little bit. It's time for you to realize that, you know, experiencing grief and experiencing joy can happen at the very same time in a believer, because your faith has to be more than just those feelings.
All right. Yeah. Now, there's a two-parter to this question, and I guess the concern is how far do we want to go into this, because it might up the rating on the family friendliness. But the question is, they want to be anonymous, could we explain Genesis 38? Oh, boy.
Okay.
And why Judah said that Tamar was more righteous than him? Didn't they both sin? Hit the nose right on the head. It's not scaling a metric of saying, oh, well, I guess if you engage in prostitution and incest, then that's somehow better for you overall than if you lied and withheld your son from marrying a girl. That's not the point that he was making. We'll get into the context of that.
You know, I guess you could ask the question, is it worse to be the prostitute or the one procuring the services of the prostitute? That I think is missing the whole point of the chapter.
But and then the second half of the question is it ever was the issue that Judah was being judgmental when he said she ought to be burned to death, and then she revealed, you were the guy that gave me this child, Mr. Adulterer. And he's like, oh. Is it ever okay to be judgmental? We'll get into that after the first part. So Genesis 38.
Yeah, well, you know, again, if you've ever been under the delusion that the Bible is a feel-good book written for little old ladies and people who don't sleep well at night, you've never really read it, because it gives to us the good, the bad, and the ugly about the people that God interacted with historically down through time.
And by the way, that's how we judge it as authentic history.
Yeah. And one of the greatest measures of authenticity is what's called the testimony of embarrassment. Mm-hmm. If you have a record of something that would take somebody we might want to look upon as a hero and presents them in a, well, less than favorable light, chances are you're getting the straight scoop. Well, not only in Genesis chapter 38 are we focusing in on the adventures of one of Jacob's 12 sons named Judah, who would be the forefather of one of the dominant tribes of Israel. King David would come through the line of Judah.
All the kings but one.
And Saul was the only exception to that rule, and would be the one to whom God would promise Messiah himself would come into the world. You would think that an individual like that, if man were concocting
this, was all being made up,
would want to be, you know, just, you know, great and consistent. And, you know, we see, interestingly enough, mixed in with all of this, the account of Joseph, who was Judah's little brother, who Judah was involved in selling into slavery. Well, you know, you would think if we were really trying to write this rah-rah book that would make the people of Israel feel better about themselves, Judah would have probably come across more like Joseph.
Because your patriarchs were supposed to be the foundation of your family's honor.
Right.
And if this guy was the root of the kingly kingly family line, why is it that we're told about these embarrassing details, even by their own cultural standards, by the way?
Yeah, well, as far as the embarrassing details go, I'll give you the Cliff Notes version.
PG.
There was a tradition that preceded even the Law of Moses called the Levirate Law, or the Law of the Brother-in-Law. It stated that keeping your family line going was of such import that if your brother married someone and your brother passes away, you were obligated under the Law of Moses to marry that woman and raise up a son so that your brother's family line could continue on.
Which is why the family unit was very close in those days. If the brother was going to marry a girl, all the other siblings are like, are you sure about this one?
Yeah, well, most marriages were arranged there, and I'm sure the pros had a vote in all of that. Well, this practice preceded the law of Moses. We see it was alive and kicking in the time of Abraham. And Judah had two sons. One was, at this point, there were two of them. One was so wicked that God just struck him down. We don't really know why. But then we find out
what the other son was, who was also struck dead, and we want to know less of the reasons why.
So, Judah's other son, a man named Onan, was supposed to raise up a son for his other brother Ur. And, the problem was Onan was all over the idea of having sexual relations with his sister-in-law, the widow, but he didn't want to...
Have the responsibility of being a father.
Exactly. So because of that, God struck him dead.
And why was he treated so harshly? Not because birth control's a sin, but because in this setting, he was making himself an obstacle to mankind's salvation.
Yeah, and as well, he was taking a perfectly good and noble practice and exploiting it for his own selfish ends. So Jacob is doing the math here. You got this one woman named Tamar. You got two sons who've had a relationship with her, and both of them are dead. So,
well, it couldn't be that I was a bad father to these two boys. It must be her.
Yeah, so or that my sons were rotten scoundrels. Let's blame her. So Judah makes a deal with Tamar and says, I've got this other young lad here. And, his name's Shelah, by the way. When he grows up, then you can marry him. And Tamar said, all right, I'll wait around for Shelah to grow up. And because he was going to follow through on what the practice was.
And the only way you got respect in that culture is by having kids. She wanted kids.
So Shelah grows up and becomes very apparent to Tamar that Judah doesn't want to go 0-for-3 on sons.
I'm running out of kids.
So, he doesn't give her Shelah to be married to her. Well, she decides to take matters into her own hands. She leaves and goes and dresses up like a prostitute in that day and age. They would wear the veil and the burqa. You've seen the pictures of these sort of things. And, Judah is, sees her and says, oh, man, I'd really love to procure your services, but I don't have any money. I'll tell you what. I'll take a down payment. Leave me your staff and your signet ring and your seal. And when you come back, you can pay me, and then I'll give those things back to you. He goes, great. So lo and behold, he comes back looking for this prostitute. She's gone. She asks everybody in the area, did you know that prostitute? Well, I've never seen her before. She vanished. So, I'm out my staff and my seal, my signet ring, if you will, my credit card in that day and age. Well, lo and behold... word got back that Tamar was pregnant. Oh, my gosh, what a shame to the whole family. This loose woman has gotten pregnant. And when Judah was told about that with the kind of fury that usually follows a bad conscience, began to say, she's not fit to live, let's burn her to death. And then Tamar says, well, yeah, I did get pregnant, and I got pregnant by the guy who owns this staff and this seal. And Judah looks at that and goes, oops. And at that moment says, you are more righteous than I because I did not give Shelah my son to you. So
he's saying, we're both in the wrong here, but I'm the one who caused all of this.
Yeah.
It's not a hierarchy of sin term. It's saying, look, I thought that you were entirely in the wrong here. I'm the idiot.
Yeah. So, she gives birth to a bouncing baby boy, twins. One was named Zerah, and the other was named Perez. Perez, by the way, was the grandfather of a guy you've probably heard of before, Boaz, who married Ruth. And Ruth and Boaz were the great-grandparents, a guy by the name of King David. So, you know, David, Israel's greatest king. David, the guy that Jesus' lineage came out of. You look at Jesus' genealogy and you go, why in the world did he come out of that particular line? I mean, if he'd come out of the line of Joseph, Joseph's a straight shooter. He's like Jesus in his character. Make a lot more sense to us. But God is illustrating something. We are all lost and fallen individuals, no matter how righteous we might think. Even the best of us have feet made of clay. And that's why Jesus had to die on a cruel Roman cross for our sins. We weren't just a little off or needed a few pointers or some additional spiritual elbow grease on our souls. We're absolutely lost without God. And we see it going all the way back to the beginning. So to sum all of this up, what are the takeaways we can have from this sordid story that for some reason is right there in the Word of God?
Regarding Genesis chapter 38, first of all, we can take away this is honest history. In fact, too honest in some regard.
Yeah.
Second, the
makes
Bible
us uncomfortable.
The Bible is a book written for adults. Remember that too.
If you're not ready for books written for adults, don't read them. That's what C.S. Lewis said.
And then third, and most importantly, when it comes to God and his relationship with man, he knew what he signed up for. I think that's the most important thing to realize.
Yep.
He's dealing with sinners, and we're among that bunch. And if he could not only associate himself, but be a part of actively the lives of people like Judah and Tamar, then there's hope for us too.
Yeah.
But regarding the second half of that question, is it
ever okay to be judgmental?
Yeah, let me read a passage that you might think it's the skeptic's favorite Bible verse, by the way, the most quoted Bible verse from non-believers. And interestingly enough, they quote the first, I'd say fifth, maybe, if even that, of the passage and think that that's a period, but it's actually a comma. It says, judge not, that's usually where they stop, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. He gives a illustration. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say in your to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, then you will see clearly what? To remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now, to judge means to come to conclusions. You have to be able to conclude there's a speck in order to remove it, which Jesus commanded, right? But says first deal with your own house. It doesn't tell you not to judge, it tells you how to judge. And the next verse affirms that as well. Do not give what is holy to the dogs. Well, how do you know whether someone's a dog or not? You have to make a judgment. Do not cast your pearls before swine. Well, that's a very rude judgment, Jesus. And yet, for some reason, he's commanding us to avoid those kinds of people. And to identify that kind of person, you need to be able to make a
right
judgment. And what is that judgment? He says, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. You have to make distinctions and come to conclusions about people saying, is this really worth the time? A good illustration of this, when we were doing our outreach at the swap meet, there was this guy who was running a stand, and he came over and said, I don't believe in anything that I can't see. And so hearing that for like the 10,000th time in my life, I had something ready, and I said, okay, if I stand behind you, you can't see me anymore. You don't believe I exist? And he says, no. And I went, have a good day.
Yeah.
If they are that solid in that very poor belief system, there's not much I can do for them in the realm of persuasion. The Holy Spirit's going to have to do a little bit more surface work, let alone ground or core work. So I made the judgment and said, look, you're not going to hear anything that I have to say, so I'm not just going to say it. But if on the other hand you encounter someone and saying, you know what? What is this all about? Maybe they're even a little hostile. What do you get off telling people they need Jesus? Any other religion's fine. We can just start asking them questions. But note, from those questions, I'm intending to find out some things to work with. Is this the kind of person who would listen to reason?
Right.
If they start hurling all these things, well, what about the Bible says that a woman needs to be keep silent in church, and this is such nonsense, this is such garbage. Other words were used, but notice that point. You Christians invented slavery, and you Christians abuse people, and the Catholic Church, and the priests, and children, and so forth. And you're like, okay, if I could deal with one of those things to your satisfaction, would you consider giving your life to Christ? They say, well, I'm I'm curious about it, I guess. Well, I can make a judgment on that to share with them.
Right.
But if on the other hand they say no, or if they very sarcastically say, oh, yes, absolutely, I answer the question, and then they start hurling more at them, I make a judgment, and I say, no, I'm not going to waste any more time here.
Yeah, conversely, the idea of judgment is to come to a final verdict on somebody. And I think that's where we get into difficulty, when we categorize someone and just say, you're always going to be this way, you know, you're just that kind of person, forget it. You know, it's a little close to home for me, because as I mentioned in my testimony about coming to know the Lord, I used to love giving Christians a hard time before I got saved, and getting in arguments with them and all of that. And I remember this guy that I grew up playing baseball with and was friends with him. But I was hard on him. Just for kicks at his birthday, I gave him a Ouija board. I knew he was a born-again Christian and all that stuff. But I remember after I got saved, I went up to him and said, you know, Brian, you know, I became a Christian. And he just looked at me and he went, you shouldn't kid about that. That's really bad. You know, I mean, he thought I was pulling his leg. And it took, you know, about 3 weeks of seen consistent Christian, at least the behavior that I had going so far, before he was like, oh, wow, I guess God really changed your life. But writing someone off and just categorically saying, you know, no, you know, that, you know, you're always going to be this way, a really good standard to keep in mind if we think we're going to assume the role of being a judge. Galatians chapter 6 says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for each one will bear his own load. You know, I really like that, because the essence of it is if you're going to judge somebody, judge them the same way you'd want to be judged if the shoe was on the other foot. You know, extend mercy, extend grace whenever you can. Don't be a sucker. Lay your pearls before swine. You're not obligated to do that. But realize that God can change even the hardest and coldest hearts if we give him the opportunity to. Hey, thanks so much for being with us on the broadcast today. A great time in God's Word. We'll be back for another time in God's Word in 23 hours. Scott Richards for Sean Richards. Wish you a great rest of your day in the Lord. Be in the Word of the Lord, and may the Word of the Lord be in you.
You've been listening to A Reason for Hope. Thank you again for joining us as we continue our journey through God's Word, one question of the heart at a time. Until we meet again, we would love to connect with you. You can text or email your questions to questionsforhope@gmail.com. You can also find out more about our ministry at calvarychristianfellowship.com. And be sure to join us next time on A Reason for Hope. A Reason for Hope is an outreach ministry of Calvary Christian Fellowship in Tucson, Arizona.